According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to do another survey of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John this hour, like we did last hour, like we've been doing really for the last week or so. When you get to the Passion Week, you're dealing with events in the life of Christ that are found in all four of the Gospel records. All right. Am I coming across loud, too loud? Doing just fine? Okay. I thought maybe you might have boosted it for Luke, but the loudmouth is back in the pulpit, so you can keep the volume. All right. Let's open the word of prayer. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment of silent prayer, humbling our hearts under the authority of the word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thankful for truth. Thankful for the truth of your word and the blessing we have, Father, as New Testament believer priests. Father, the Holy Spirit of truth indwells each one of us, and we come before you blessed to present ourselves as workmen, needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Father, we thank you for these messages you prepared specifically on this day. Last hour, this hour, two more coming this afternoon, all centering on your Son, our Lord and our Savior, and the work that he accomplished, the pivotal event of human history that makes all the rest of this possible. So, Father, as we read about his passion, his suffering, the anguish, let's realize that the suffering was the testing venue in which the victory was accomplished. And I pray that we can appreciate that in our own victories, in our own testing assignments, that the suffering is not the test. The suffering is the testing venue in which you expect us to stay faithful and accomplish the work that you've given for us to do. So, Father, open our eyes, bless our time together. Thank you also for bringing these things about on a communion Sunday, Father, so we can study and we can partake together. I just thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so picking up from last hour in all four of the Gospel accounts, in Matthew's account, he was on the cross between two robbers, and I've been kind of cheating looking at the vocabulary there, because there are some vocabulary questions or differences to be found, divergent details in the different records. In any event, they're not kleptase, they're lestase. They're not pickpocket thieves, they are violent robbers in their achievements. All right, so robbers had been crucified with him, were also insulting him with the same words. At least early, they were both insulting him, and then at a certain point, the repentant thief repented, and he began to call upon Jesus to remember him in his kingdom. So, building from that, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. This is with a Jewish reckoning. This is taking us from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Darkness fell upon all the land, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Word for word out of the text of Psalm 22, word for word, and I don't believe, I said this last hour, my personal theory, I don't think he stopped with verse 1. I think he recited all of Psalm 22 from memory, and he had the encouragement in that psalm with respect to the critics and the mockers and those that were wagging the lip and were taunting him to come down from the cross. Well, thank God he didn't come down. He stayed on that cross, and he accomplished the Father's good pleasure in purchasing our redemption. So for 3 hours, the Father judged the sin of the world in total darkness. Remember, the sin of the world. John the Baptist said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we pay attention to singulars versus plurals. We understand there's doctrinal differences between the estate of sin and then the personal sins that you and I commit. And all of it's dealt with on the cross, the estate and the personal sins. But we have to process the doctrine in its appropriate context. For the first time ever, the Lord was no longer in fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And I tend to go with this, not everybody does, but I think that the my God repetition does speak to the other two members of Trinity, that, of course, Jesus is God the Son, the Word made flesh, but he has now broken fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit for the first time ever. Not just for the first time in 30-some-odd earthly years, the first time ever with a fellowship that has preceded the world, the fellowship that has preceded everything else. The harmony between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and now there is a darkness, there is a separation, there is a spiritual death that has been administered. The mockers with their mocking are not deterred by the darkness, indeed they revel in it, and they continue to mock while waiting for Elijah, and that's kind of curious. They're not sure what he's saying. They don't. Most of the crowd don't even speak Hebrew anyway, and they're mishearing him. If they think that he's crying out in Aramaic, they think he's calling out for Elijah. He's not. He's quoting the Eli, Eli is my God, and that's what he's calling for. So some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Now, I'm not entirely critical of them. They have poor teaching, obviously. They've been subject to Pharisees and Sadducees for all these years. And there is a biblical basis to understand Elijah is returning. Elijah will come before the kingdom. He will come as a forerunner of the kingdom. So if they have Elijah on their mind, and obviously they do, then I'm not entirely blaming them for misunderstanding what's happening here. So the rest of them kept saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, last hour we also got to see part of this in the Gospel of John record. We got to understand that physical death, when he yields up his spirit and he departs his physical body, when his soul spirit depart his physical body, that's the definition of physical death. The body dies when the soul departs. And so this is the moment of his physical death. But it's not the physical death that purchased our redemption. It's not the physical death that removed the sin of Adam. It's the spiritual death. When he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," he was still physically alive. It's the spiritual death that accomplishes that payment, where it's paid in full. Remember, the wages of sin is spiritual death. But the gift of God is spiritual life, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can have physical life without getting saved, but you can't have spiritual life without getting saved. Because it's the spiritual life that's the remedy for the spiritual death that we have in Adam. You're going to hear a lot more of this again coming up, particularly in the theology of Romans 5. So stay tuned for that. The mockers with their mocking looked at them, and then having laid down his spiritual life and the death payment for sin, having taken it back up again, Jesus, that's the victory statement, he takes it back up again when he says, "Tetelestai, it is finished." He's spiritually alive to utter that tetelestai. Taking up his spiritual life again, Jesus Christ submitted to physical death in yielding up his spirit to God the Father. Because there's things he has to do in his physical death. That's another element of his identification with us. And the work that he does while he's in the grave, there's another opportunity that he's going to be obedient to the Father in the 3 days that he's awaiting for his physical resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. All right, so verses 51 and following. With a sacrifice complete, God the Father tore the temple veil and shook the earth. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. I love the fact it's from top to bottom, demonstrating this is Godward, from God, benefiting man. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. This is a detail that's unique to the Gospel of Matthew. We're not going to see it again in the other accounts. But coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And so the time sequence on this is not clear to a lot of folks, that because the earthquake was on Friday, they think that, and the tombs were open on Friday, but it's not until Sunday that these resurrected saints are going to come forth and appear to the people in Jerusalem. I believe it's after Jesus' resurrection, because he's the firstborn from the dead in that. So entering the holy city and appearing to many. We'll deal with that after Resurrection Sunday. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." I love that. I love the fact that the first gospel testimony after the death of Christ came from a Roman, came from a Gentile, testifying to what the Jews were denying. The Jews crucified him, saying that he was a blasphemer, calling himself the Son of God. And so they put him to death for blasphemy, and now this centurion, this Roman officer, he's going to testify to the truth of God's word in this regard. All right, how far are we going? We'll go down to verse 66. So the earthquake opened many tombs, and a number of resurrected Old Testament saints will be coming forth after Christ for a revival ministry on Resurrection Sunday. This is in keeping with, it may not be exactly the fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 15, but this is certainly keeping with the concept of a first fruits gleaning, a first fruits sacrifice, whereby you take that first fruits and you wave it to the Father as a testimony to His grace. And so, however many this were, and we don't know one number, but we're told many bodies of the saints. So, many. How many is that? I think it's more than a few. I think it's many. Okay? If you want to put a number on it, I can't put a number on it. But, you know, would you say 12 as many? Would you say 50 as many? How many as many? Okay? And what a fun day was that Monday when all the Pharisees are trying to deny the resurrected Jesus Christ, and this crowd is walking around Jerusalem not dead anymore. That's got to get people's attention. All right. Anyway, questions that I'll get answered at the judgment seat, because I got a long list of question and answer night questions that I'm going to be asking Jesus when I get there. And the centurion in charge of the crucifixions becomes the first convert after the death of Christ. I mean, I take it. I mean, this is a faith testimony. This is a recognition of who he is. I accept this as the moment of his conversion in that regard. All right. Four women are also eyewitnesses to the cross, and I recommend that it's useful to synchronize all four gospel accounts. Just get a piece of paper out, put four columns in it, start listing the women in Mark and Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and then compare them and contrast them and see how you can harmonize this list. Because many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Again, commas are useful, but punctuation is not in the original Greek manuscripts. And so, you know, is this three women? Is this four women? How do we track this? Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph. We're going to relate her to Mrs. Clopas that we read about in the John record already. And then the mother of the sons of Zebedee. That's Salome, the mother of the sons of thunder. The sister of the Virgin Mary, the formerly Virgin Mary. Okay? And who's not even mentioned in this verse right here. So, here in the notes, I'm outsmarting myself because here's the list from Matthew to Mark to John. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mrs. Zebedee. In the Mark record, we'll see Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph, and then the personal name Salome. That's the given name for Mary's sister, the given name for Mrs. Zebedee or Mrs. Thunder, I guess, if you want to call. If they're the sons of thunder, then maybe she's the thunder. Maybe Zebedee was a quiet kind of guy. I don't know. And then last hour, we actually read the John account already. His mother was there. The formerly Virgin Mary. And his mother was there, and John was entrusted, the Apostle John was entrusted with her care on that occasion, along with his mother's sister, and then Mrs. Mary Clopas and Mary Magdalene. So a bunch of Marys and a Salome that were there on that Friday afternoon. The chapter closes with Jesus' burial and the security of the tomb by the Pharisees. And this is detail that we'll see also in the other parallel gospel accounts. So when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. So the keep in mind, he was on the cross from 9 o'clock till noon, and then the darkness fell from noon to 3. He's still on the cross until we read of Joseph taking him down off the cross. But they got to get him down before nightfall. This is important to them. They can't leave him there in the dark. So Joseph of Arimathea himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. He's a secret disciple. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it to be given to him. I mean, it doesn't hurt to ask, right? Nobody else wants it. Nobody else had asked. And Pilate's, okay, you can have it. So Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now, this is a pretty short account of this that we're going to get more detail when we work our way through the other gospel records, because earlier, this is actually pretty fast for Jesus to be dead. The fact is that most crucifixion victims will last a number of days before they finally expire, before they finally collapse of the exposure and the exhaustion and the lungs that get compressed when they try to bear their own body weight. So the whole point of breaking their legs, which we'll see here, breaking the leg speeds that process up. It means that the crucifixion victim can't use his legs to support his body weight. All he can do is just hang there, and the weight of his body is what compresses the lungs and produces the death. We'll get to that. I'm going to get ahead of myself here if I give it all away now. So, Joseph lays it in a new tomb. And it's remarkable how many prophecies get fulfilled not by Jesus faking it, not by Jesus trying to do everything he can to fulfill prophecies, right? And some of the skeptics and critics will say, well, Jesus basically just walked around for 30 years trying to fulfill everything he knew said in the Old Testament, right? As if he could control his mother being a virgin, or he could control being born in Bethlehem, or he could control so many of these other things are entirely out of his control. And especially what all the enemies are doing when they're fulfilling Scripture. He's not calling the shots with what the Pharisees are doing or what anybody else is doing. He's not forcing Pilate to do these things. God is accomplishing the fulfillment of prophecy every step of the way. So being laid in a new tomb, right, to be reckoned as a transgressor, yet to be with a rich man in his death, is what the prophecy had been given. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb, and he went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, one of the many other Marys, sitting opposite the grave. So there's no confusion either. That's another where the skeptics say, oh, well, they got confused. It wasn't really an empty tomb. They went to the wrong tomb. Like they're morons. They're idiots. They know which tomb it is. It's the one with the big stone in front of it. It's the one with the Roman guards. It's the one that you watched him get laid into. There's no question what tomb he's in. All right. Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said, Sir, this gets me every time, we remember when he was alive that deceiver said, hello, right? Who's the deceiver? These guys are a pack of liars. They're a brood of vipers. They're serving their father, the devil, who was a liar from the beginning. And yet they call Jesus the deceiver, right? You and I were regarded as deceivers, yet true. This is the conundrum of the church age. We remember when that deceiver was still alive. He said, after 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. This is just so full of phoniness. It's just crazy, right? I mean, if he's a liar, what do they care? And really, to steal the body away, how's that going to work? And without, with a missing body, but without a resurrection, without eyewitnesses to the resurrection, you can't defeat Christianity just by saying, oh, they stole the body. Because Christianity fundamentally is the witness and testimony of a risen Savior. And that's what they can't overcome. So Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go. Make it as secure as you know how. What a difference. How did Pilate respond to Joseph of Arimathea giving permission to bury the body, and then the response to this crowd, you got soldiers, deal with it. He's very hostile. We've seen that on other occasions as well. So they went and they made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So that's just doubly. And here's a crowd of unbelievers adding to the miraculous testimony of the resurrection. Thank you for putting the seal on there. Glad to have you help in the witness of this. You know, like, I don't want to say that. But, you know, it's... No, I'm not even going to say that. But they're contributing to the evidence against their theological position. And it's just glorious. Okay, so that's Matthew's account. Let's look at see what Mark has to say. Mark's account. Mark 15. So the soldiers took him away to the place, into the palace, that is the praetorium. They called together the whole Roman cohort, and they dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. We kind of read these things already, didn't we? Yes, in fact, repeating point 4 from yesterday's outline. Yeah, because it's a short account, and yeah, so we've already gone through this. All right. So they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. I tell you, if you've never been spit on, the spit doesn't hurt, right? I mean, the moisture, who cares? But it's the hatred, it's the despising, it's the attitude behind it where the real injury, the real emotional, spiritual battle takes place. And the humility testing takes place, right? Because the ones spitting on you are the ones that you're dying for. And how do they not know that? How do they not appreciate that? How do they spit on that in that regard, right? It's like soldiers that come back from war and the people are spitting on them, the very people that they were serving when they were overseas in the war. And it is so hurtful and harmful, and it's just, this is the... I tell you, when I came back from Desert Storm, we had, of course I was a young man, but we had some older men in our units, the E7s, the E8s, the top enlisted guys. They were around in the Vietnam era, and they remember, they had memories of coming back from Vietnam. They had been spit on coming back from Vietnam. And so they had a tough time. When we came back from Saudi, and it was a whole different world at that time, and there were parades, and there were welcomes, and it was like night and day from, if you compare Vietnam with Desert Storm. And watching these old soldiers and watching them weep, it was tough. And they struggled with because of the mistreatment from 30 years prior. Anyway, 20 years prior. So yeah, the spit, you know, the spittle is not injurious, but the activity is very painful. Mocking. All right. And then pressing into service, a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene. And that's always interesting, who's passing by. And to be a bystander, right? Standing by, passing by. You got somebody that's there, and you say the wrong place at the wrong time or the right place at the right time, in the sovereignty of God, putting the exact tool right where he wants them, and the ministry that Simon's going to have, and the testimony that Alexander and Rufus are going to have in their generation. All right, so they bring him to the place, Golgotha, translated place of a skull. They try to give him wine mixed with myrrh. He didn't take it. They crucified him, divided up the garments among themselves. All right, now at the third hour, when they crucified him, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And then here's the two thieves, those passing by hurling abuse at him. All right, so we read all that last hour. Here we go. Here's new stuff. Verses 33 and following. So, the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from high noon to 3 in the afternoon, darkness. Okay, that's not normal. This is not an astronomical phenomenon. This is a divine spiritual phenomenon. God is shrouding his son in darkness. And the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Very characteristic of Mark to translate for his Roman audience. And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. I mentioned the expectation that all Jews have, even to this day. They have expectation that Elijah can return at any moment, that Elijah is going to precede the coming of the day of the Lord, that when they put their table settings together for Passover, they have a place reserved for Elijah. Every Jewish home has that chair and that place setting ready to go in case Elijah returns and they need an extra place at the table for Elijah. So they have this incredible expectation. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You know, it's curious to me, and I forget who wrote on it, but the activity of the high priest and his sons, Caiaphas and Anna and that whole crowd, they actually had to go in there and sew that veil back up together again. And they had to do that on Passover, on the Sabbath after the Passover. They're in there diligently working with this veil that was incredibly heavy and trying to make the repairs and get it done before anybody knew that it had happened, before the empty room was exposed for what it is. Okay? And there's, oh, Mac, I don't have time. I want to preach this. But that room is empty. There's no Ark of the Covenant in there. They came back from Babylon without an Ark of the Covenant and without a Shekinah glory. They had a much greater glory when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way that he breathed his last and said, truly this man was the Son of God. Similar to how the Matthew account recorded it. So there was also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph. That's kind of important, too, when you're pairing up James and Joseph, realizing Joseph and Joseph, same guy, but James the Less is one of the 12 apostles, right? So that's helpful in spotlighting him, and he's the son of Cleopas, and the other synchronization that you have when you put these names on a list and you start to spot them for who they are. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And that was something we'd studied earlier as well, the funding that took place for Jesus' ministry. Much of that came from these supporting women that served him in that way. So when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up the courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. That was a shock. Okay? And these Romans are professional. They've crucified many, many before this day. They're not rookies at it. And the idea that Jesus is already dead on this first day, on the same day, just hours after the nails had been pounded, is unusual. So ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Okay, and the centurion confirmed. There's eyewitness testimony that Jesus was physically dead. That's another myth. That, oh, it's the swoon theory. They thought he was dead, but he just swooned, right? He was still alive, and then, you know, and then somehow in that weakened state that he pulled the burial cloth off his body and he pushed the stone away and he somehow was able to depart the grave on his own. No, we don't buy the swoon theory. The centurion, trust me, this centurion's a professional. He knows a dead body when he sees it because he's made many dead bodies over the years. They are good at what they do. So Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And the fact that it's a brand new tomb, it's never been used before, it's prominent in this garden, it's owned by a man of incredible wealth, and all of this, there's no mistaking it. Like going into a cemetery and there's this huge monument there and the pillar and plaques and all that, and you wonder, gee, you know, he was pretty impressed with himself, wasn't he? Look at his tomb. Or getting confused the next day as to, now where was he buried again? In that rich place right over there, okay, with a big stone in front of it. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. Okay, so that gets us through Mark's account. Let's look at Luke. Outline continues from yesterday, repeating point 2. And so for Luke, we got to read verses 44 through 56. And I might have already read those, but let's take a look. All right. So yes, in Luke 23, now we've got the two thieves, the one thief on the cross who has faith, the one thief on the cross that repents, that he stops the abuse he'd been hurling earlier, and he calls upon Jesus to not save them both, not get us down from here, but to remember me when you come into your kingdom. I think that's extraordinary. The first one, hanged there, was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Okay? Get off the cross. Get me off the cross. Heal me. Get us out of here. Let's do something about this." And the other doesn't want to come off the cross. He wants to come into the kingdom. And he rebukes him, the other thief, and says, Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed suffering justly, we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong. And really, these are wonderful verses. If you want to develop a doctrine of works and merit, or grace, on the other hand, I think grace is a lot better. I don't want what I've earned or deserved. I want what I didn't earn or deserve. I want to receive his righteousness imputed to my account. But for me to get what I didn't deserve means that Jesus had to accept what he didn't deserve. Okay? And he didn't deserve the cross. He didn't deserve the shame. So I can get what I didn't deserve. So he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." All right. And last hour I was saying that paradise is in Abraham's bosom. Paradise is in Sheol. Paradise is not in heaven when this chapter is written, right? Paradise gets moved to heaven later. But at the time that Jesus dies, paradise is in Abraham's bosom in Sheol across a great gulf where you could look at the people in torments and they could look at you in Abraham's bosom. And they even talked back and forth. We saw that with the rich man and Lazarus. All right, now, it was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, is he committing a dead human spirit to the Father? Okay? No. And this, I think it's useful for us to track, when did he lay down his spiritual life? When did he take back up his spiritual life? And his statements of faith, like a tetelestai, it is finished, he's spiritually alive when he pronounces those things. When he says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," he's committing a spiritually alive human spirit. If his spirit is not alive when he departs his body, he's not going to go to paradise. He's going to go to torments. That's where the spiritually dead people go when they depart their physical bodies. So he is spiritually alive once again. He's finished the work of redemption. He's finished the priestly work that he was given to do. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And that regret, that sense of doom, because they know they're culpable, they know that they did this. That's going to be a theme that we're going to see repeated in Acts chapter 2, and Acts chapter 3, and even up to Acts chapter 5 in the song that we're hearing this month. In the early chapters in the book of Acts, it's the Jewish people coming to grips with what they did in crucifying their Messiah. And it is it's not easy for them. It is absolutely a killer assignment that they have to do. For those that repent and get baptized and identify with the new church age, that is a tremendous step that they need to take. And so stay tuned as we introduce the book of Acts Tuesday night and we get into some of those early chapters in the transition era between Israel and the church. All right, so they'd observed what had happened. They began to return beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. And a man named Joseph was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action. That's curious. I was wondering. Okay, because it was a unanimous vote Well, obviously, he was not invited to their nighttime trial that they brought together. And a man from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth, laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. And the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned, prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. So Friday is the day of crucifixion. Saturday is the in-between day. It's a Sabbath and it's a day of rest. Then they will go back first thing Sunday morning and observe the empty tomb. They'll observe the stone that's rolled away sometime prior to the dawn of Sunday morning. All right. Resurrection happens after lunch. So stay tuned for that. All right. We've seen Matthew. We've seen Mark. We've seen Luke. Let's look at John. I'm going to back up just a little bit here. Because, yeah, we got down through verse 30 last hour. All right. So while he's on the cross and he's committing his mother to John's care, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." So a jar full of sour wine was standing there. That's the wine he wouldn't take earlier. He didn't want his mind dulled. He wanted the full faculties to do the work, the priestly work that he had to do. But now that's done. Now he's ready for that drink of wine. So the sour wine was standing there. They put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop, brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, so there's nothing else to be done. All of the prophecies have been fulfilled. He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," and he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. So now it's time to go and do the work that he has to do while dead, the work that he has to do in the grave, the work that he'll do. He's going to have a victorious proclamation to make. There's going to be things that he does there in Abraham's bosom before he rises on the third day. So the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. Now we get the details here that I've been hinting at already, that they don't want the corpses on the cross overnight. And because of the Passover, because of the season that it is. The Sabbath was a high day. They asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. The breaking of the legs was designed to speed up the death. And so they wouldn't have the capacity to lift their body weight using their legs. That it would all be hanging down. They'd be hanging by the nails in their hands. Everything would be hanging down. And the suffocation would be that much faster. So the soldiers came. But you understand, there's a risk here. Oh, you're breaking bones? That could be a problem. Because there's a prophecy that not a bone of him will be broken. So, again, God is being very sovereign in his providential provision. He's overseeing every detail, and even the smallest little details are being fulfilled directly and literally. So, the soldiers came, and they broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. They're both still alive. The two thieves are still alive, including the believer that is ready to meet Jesus in paradise. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Again, these are not amateurs. They know that he's dead. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And there's a ton of detail on that. Doctors have written on that, the nature of the breakdown of blood into its components and different things there. But it's another evidence to his death, that he is physically dead. This is a post-mortem phenomena of a dead body. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may also believe. And that's unique to this gospel, and it's necessary because this gospel is written decades later. This gospel is written, you know, in the earlier books of the New Testament, as the prophets are writing the early books of the New Testament, they had one another to validate the things that are being written. You know, Peter can testify to Paul's writings, and other scripture writers can validate the other scriptures. Even, I believe, the gift of the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, the discerning spirits, I think those early spiritual gifts were specifically crafted so as to validate the New Testament as it's being written. Well, now here's John in the mid to late 80s, and he's writing, Jerusalem's destroyed, the other apostles are all gone. John is the last living apostle when he begins to write. He's free to travel, he's free to write, he's free to head up the churches. He even takes over the seven churches of Asia Minor that had been Pauline churches before. And he starts to have his ministry in this later time frame. And they know that his testimony is true. He's the last living apostle. All right. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. That's Psalm 16. So Psalm 34. Okay, Psalm 34:20. And also in the Levitical procedures, when you read about the Passover lamb of Exodus chapter 12. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. So for 1,500 years, they've been observing Passover, being careful not to break any bones of those Passover sheep. And now it's getting fulfilled with Jesus Christ on the cross. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Messianic prophecy from Psalm 34. All right, and again, another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, also, they pierced my hands and my feet, is in Psalm 22, with an execution method that did not exist in 1000 B.C. when David was writing the Psalms. So after these things, Joseph of Arimathea came, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one. For fear of the Jews, okay? And this is curious to me because we have secret Christians today. And there's no fear of the Jews that keeps them secret. They're just secret because they have fear of their peers or their coworkers or their neighbors or something. I mean, getting a gospel testimony out of some of these Christians is like pulling teeth. And it's like, are you saved? Well, then tell me about it. Oh, well, you know. I don't want to force my views on anyone, you know. And we have a culture that's convincing us that your faith is personal. Keep it to yourself. Well, isn't that convenient? Okay? My faith is proclamational, and I can't keep it to myself. Jesus told me to go preach it. Anyway, side trip. A secret disciple for fear of the Jews. He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Also, John is the only gospel that tells us that he had help. That we have another appearance by Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus? Who had first come to him by night? The guy from chapter 3 that Jesus said, you must be born again? He also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And I forget the dollar amount on this, but scholars have looked at this, and this is incredible, the kind of wealth that got poured into these things. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices as the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And this goes into some of the archaeology today, where they're trying to find the Golgotha location, trying to find something that looks skull-like, as if maybe it hasn't changed in the last 2,000 years, okay? A city that's been conquered at least 50 times in that 2,000 years. I'm sure the place of a skull still looks like a skull. Anyway, they argue back and forth and all of that. But the garden, different garden from the Gethsemane garden. Different. There were all kinds of gardens around. This is the Calvary garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. That gets mentioned all four times. Brand new tomb. No other body has been in that tomb. There can't be any kind of confusion. This is part of the divine testimony. So that there's no accusations that can be leveled. That, oh, well, it was the other body that was raised, not Jesus. Or it was, you're just confusing Jesus with that other body that was already in there. The other 20 bodies that were already in there. Anything like that. No, brand new, okay? I mean, is it fair to say this is like the corollary to the virgin birth? That you got a virgin tomb, okay? And he's the only one there. There's going to be no mistaking it when he comes out of that tomb, that it is now empty. So, Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Wow, convenient. Okay, we want him off before it gets dark. This tomb is right there in the same garden where the crucifixion location was. So we can just take him down, we can wrap him, we can put him there, done. Pilate was great with that. Okay, and it seems like, okay, these are just coincidences, or these are just, you know, happenstance, details that just coincidentally fell into place. Nah, please. Okay, God is in charge of every little coincidence, every little detail, every little accidental thing that, you know, you were supposed to have a meal in one place and you move to another place. Okay, it's just, yeah, God wants you exactly where he's putting you, and you're going to be there at the right place at the right time for the work assignment that he's given you to do. All right, so that we'll save the resurrection for this afternoon. John alone records the role of Nicodemus in helping Joseph of Arimathea to bury the Lord's body. All right, well, that gets us through that. We are going to go to communion. We've got, I'm like 6 minutes early, but this is good. This will lead us right into communion. My Sunday school teachers will dislike me. It's always a short Sunday. All right, let me read out of Isaiah for 6 minutes, and then we'll bring the Sunday school in. All right, let's go to Isaiah 53. I want to share, and I may read this during the communion also. This is so powerful, and I've already shared some things from that David wrote, you know, like in Psalm 22. I already shared some other things that were written centuries before the cross, and you think, you know, how can any unbeliever read this and not believe in God? Not believe in the creator God of the universe who writes these things ahead of time. It's unthinkable. This can't happen without there being a pre-existent God and doing these things. But Isaiah 53, written 700 years before the cross, and it is so vivid with respect to him bearing our sins, being our substitute, everything that we see here, we just read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But this is Isaiah's testimony 700 years ahead of time. And if you have Jewish friends that need to come to faith in Jesus Christ, there's no better chapter to take them to than right here. And because they've never seen it before. Okay, it's in their Bibles, but it never comes up in their synagogue services. It never comes up in their lectionary readings. It never comes up in their synagogues. So, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Okay? I've been showing off baby pictures all week, but they couldn't show baby pictures for Jesus, and even if they could, he wasn't a pretty baby. Okay? He wasn't a pretty man. He wasn't impressing people with his physical appearance. That's what this text is saying. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I think he had a rough life. I think he grew up fast. I think Joseph died. He took over the carpentry business. He had a mother to care for and a pack of ungrateful brothers and sisters. And he was a hard-working man. And, hide your face. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. This is penal substitutionary atonement. You can't take it any other way. If you try to take it some other way, you're begging the question. You're coming up with a phony reading because your theology doesn't like the plain reading of this text. Our griefs, our sorrows, he took them. He carried them. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Again, the piercing is not an execution method until the Persians and then the Romans, but there it is. Crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. His death benefits us. We have our spiritual healing because of his spiritual death. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's all of us, and that's each of us. All of us, we're in Adam. All of us are positionally dead, as well as each one of us have committed the sins that we've committed that he has to pay for. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. How many times did he stay silent when the high priest and Pilate and all these guys kept getting, you know, testify about yourself, defend yourself, all these charges against you? He stayed silent. By oppression, or like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, his generation said, crucify him. He deserves to die. His blood be on us and on our children. For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Just raise your hand. We're all accountable. Okay? His grave was assigned with a wicked man, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased, and I'm going to reread this during the communion itself, so I should close in prayer and we'll bring the classes in. The Lord was pleased to crush him. This is God the Father and his relationship with God the Son, and the transaction between Father and Son that take place. Remember, the pattern is Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah from Genesis. This now is the fulfillment. And it's a transaction between the Father and the Son. Remember, the Father has to be satisfied. That doctrine of propitiation is so key, related to everything else we study in the crucifixion. So, pick up on this in the communion. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your truth. Thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to study to show ourselves approved. I thank you for the death of our Savior that makes this possible, the blood that was shed, the blood that we proclaim. As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ that purchased our eternal life. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.